We missed several of you last week. I know the weather was nasty. And but turn with me to John 17. We're going to review a little bit to catch you up. I don't usually do much of that, but we will do some this morning because so many were gone last week. We're going to be looking at John 17, verses 11 and to 13. But we're going to read the whole prayer this morning. We haven't done that yet. I want to read the whole prayer just to set the tone for what we're going to look at. And as we read it, I want you to think about something that Proverbs 23:26 says, where a father speaking to his son says, "My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways." And as we listen to this prayer of the Lord Jesus the night before he died for us, as we listen to these lofty thoughts, as we feel the tender love displayed for us, as we're stunned by the communication of an unfallen mind and a pure heart with God the Father, may we give our Lord Jesus our hearts. May we give him our hearts, that we might be able to let our eyes observe his ways. So let's, as we know, there's three parts to this prayer. In the first five verses, he prays for himself. What lofty thoughts, what wonderful, wonderful perspective. What, and verses 6 to 19, he prays for the 11 that were in the room. And in verse 20 to the end, he prays for us. So let's give our Lord our hearts as we read this prayer together. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things, whatever you've given me, are of thee, and I've given to them the words which you gave me. And they've received them, and have known surely that I've come out from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom you've given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world." This is where we were last week and where we'll be again this week. "But these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." I guarded them, different Greek word. "Those you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and thou and me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world's not known thee, but I've known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we cannot comprehend these words. We cannot begin to grasp at such a lofty intimacy between the Son of God and His Father in heaven. Bless us as we try to skim the surface of it and grasp something of it. And may we see the beauty of the Lord, may we be changed. And as we see the beauty of the Lord, may we begin to love Him more than we ever have before. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I hope as we think through this section, we will grasp something of the greatness and the goodness and the glory of Jesus. And we might say with the hymn writer, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. The absolute occupation with His Father's glory and with our needs is a stunning thing when you think about the timing of this. This is His last night on earth. Tomorrow He's going to suffer more than anyone has ever suffered in eternity. And He's completely occupied with the Father's glory and His followers' needs. Can't you love somebody like that? No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Can't we respond to a heart that dilated for us? If that doesn't move us, we're a cold, cold, cold heart. Now, last time we asked some questions to the text. I'll repeat those quickly, and then we're going to review a little bit, but I'm going to review a little differently than we said it before for those who were here. But the questions were basically this: what is Jesus asking for? And the main thing He's asking for is that His own be kept. He's asking first that the 11 be kept, and then He's asking that the whole church be kept. He says it twice. And it's a precious request. And He's asking that we be kept so that we be one. He's asking that the 11 be kept so they are one with each other and with the Father. He's asking that the whole church be kept later, that we be one with each other and with the apostles and with Him. So it's a major request. And our assurance of salvation is largely based on this prayer. Not totally. It's certainly much based on the Father's purpose, as one put it, and the Son's prayer and the Spirit's presence. There's many reasons for our assurance and our security in Christ, but it's a wonderful prayer. Who is Jesus asking to do this? Holy Father. And the holiness of God guarantees that this will be done. All His holiness is behind it. And His fatherhood guarantees it will be done. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. One deals with His absolute transcendence above all that's anything bad in us or in this world, and the other deals with His authority and His affection for us and for Jesus. Who is Jesus praying for? In the section we're in, the prayer is limited largely to the 11 apostles. And many, I'm really pounding this because it's very, very important when we get to see that and I pounded it last week, I'm going to hit that hammer again. Why is this all important to us? This, even these, if it's prayer for the apostles 2,000 years ago, there's many reasons for that. One, it's through them we believe, and it's very, very important. But in verse 20, we have a transition statement. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them who also shall believe on me through their word. That's like one of those doors from your kitchen to your dining room. We've got the, what I call saloon doors. That's not the right term for them, but they swing both ways, you know. And so in verse 20, that transition goes both ways. It's going backwards and forwards. So in some sense, we're included in those earlier prayers for the apostles, not totally, because we're not apostles, but we are believers and we're one with them. But then there, we come in a special way from verse 20 on. Now, how can we apply what we're learning here? How can we apply it? And there's so many applications. We hit many of them last week. I wanted to quote both of these Psalms last time, and I kind of run out of time. I'd like you to hold your place in John 17 and turn back with me to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, and as you've heard me say before, the King James, I don't think, is the best translation of this, because the word keep here in the earlier part of the psalm is translated preserve in the last part of the psalm. They're both true. It's a both legitimate way to translate it, but it mixes up the repetition of the Hebrew word that this is all a psalm about being kept. I love this psalm because we need to be kept and we have a great keeper. Psalm 121, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We have a creator as a keeper. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He who keeps thee will not slumber. There's no shift work in heaven. God doesn't go to sleep. When we're asleep, he's awake. 24-hour protection. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Now, that's poetry. I'm not going to get into that right now, but nothing day or night is going to harm you permanently. And here's where I'm going to change the King James. The Lord shall keep thee from all evil. The Lord shall keep thy soul. The Lord shall keep thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Now that's shepherd care, isn't it? And that's keeping. Stick that psalm away. You might need it sometime. Some of you, you've heard me read that to you when you're in surgery. You can go to sleep because you know God's not. And so, but it's a great psalm on God's keeping. And then Psalm 127, the first two verses. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes in vain. There's many verses in the New Testament that talk about us keeping ourselves, like 1 John 5, towards the end there, and many other verses. But apart from God's keeping, we can't keep ourselves. And so this is what this verse teaches. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives to his beloved in his sleep. It's a wonderful phrase there. In other words, starting early and working late is all great, but that's not by itself what gives success. We need to be diligent. It's not a psalm for laziness. But if that's all we got is our diligence and we don't have God's keeping, God's building, we got nothing. Because our diligence, giving due diligence, will not be enough in this fallen world apart from God's diligence and God's keeping. Praise God for that. These two psalms are wonderful backgrounds for the prayer in John 17. And this world is pulling at every Christian. This world is filled with people dominated by the flesh. And that world of people dominated by the flesh and by Satan are pulling at us who still have our fallen nature, our flesh. So we got the fallen nature on the inside that's very much attracted to what's happening on the other side. The other is a magnet to what's on the inside that we have. So it's a dangerous place to be with that kind of situation within, even for Christians. And the world always demands conformity to its viewpoint and its practices. Public schools in the United States were started by Christians. Some people don't know that. And that was very much needed when it was started. But what's happening to our public schools? They become seminaries for Satan. And so our whole culture, the movies and the television and music and all kinds of stuff is pulling at believers and demanding conformity to the way they think and to what they want. And all of that not only has to be resisted, but it needs to be challenged and confronted with the gospel that they don't want to hear. Because they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 3? It's a heart problem. It's a love problem. The love's all. It's not an intellectual problem. It affects the intellect, but the intellect is bribed by the affections and the will. People think they're objective when they reject Christianity. People think they're objective because some professor told them it's bogus. They think he was objective. But the problem is the world is not objective and no one's objective. Our intellect, when it comes to spiritual things, our intellect is affected by our will and our affections. And there's those that can't love Jesus because they love darkness. And you were one of them and I was one of them. You can't love the light, even though God sent the light into the world, because we're in love with someone else and something else. We're not computers. We're humans. We have a heart that affects things. Now, let's go back to John 17. Who are these apostles that Jesus is praying for? Well, they are, one person said, missionaries that change the world. I think that's poorly worded. The world didn't change, but it was impacted. It was impacted as a D-Day invasion from Jesus Christ. And the apostles were the shock troops to start the church of Jesus Christ. And I'd have to say, and I do believe this, that nothing has ever been done in all of history by any group of generals, scientists, scholars, doctors, poets, or philosophers that has accomplished so much good has been accomplished by what the 11 apostles did, plus Matthias, in starting the Church of Jesus Christ. I know Christianity gets a bad rap, and people like to talk about all the bad things that happen. I'm talking about all the good things. You don't get a straight shot there. This world wouldn't have hospitals. This world wouldn't have orphanages. This world wouldn't have so many things if it wasn't for the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the church has started that stuff. Homeless shelters. It's a church. It's a matter of history. People didn't know that part of the history. I grew up in Chillicothe, the hospital there. Public hospital. People go there, they get care. Do they know that 8 churches in Chillicothe started that church? Sorry. 8 churches in Chillicothe started that hospital? Before I was born, the atheists didn't start a hospital. It was the Christians that started the hospital. You can go on and on down through that. The universities in the United States, the Ivy League schools, all but one were started by Bible-believing Christians. This world owes so much to Christianity, even if they're not Christian, let alone the salt and light factor. And I believe that these 11 men were incredible. John Swaim's got a great book, if you haven't read it, Seven Men That Rule from the Grave. Some of you read that. He's talking about philosophers and psychiatrists and people that are ruling from the grave in the sense that they run popular culture by these seven dead men. But they only rule the unsaved. Saved people get delivered from it. Well, I filled my head with philosophy at OU, 35 hours of philosophy. I'm glad I had it. It really helped me in many ways, but it hurt me in other ways. Took me a while to get my head unscrewed. I had to unscrew my head and screw it back on. As I've told some of you, my brother did LSD in the 60s, and I never did. And he said, Bill, you were more messed up than I ever was messed up. But it was all intellectual. But praise God for salvation, that He can deliver us from all of that stuff. Now, last time, and it's the apostles that gave us the New Testament, and that's why they're so important, because our New Testament was written by them. And what we emphasized last time was that they were unified with the Lord and with each other. You see them, a unified group in Acts chapter 1. You see that, and they replaced Judas with Matthias, because we know that, not just because he died, but because he went as an apostate. And so they replaced him and stood up at Pentecost of the 11 apostles, stood up with Peter, and Peter preached that wonderful message, and a couple of thousand Christ killers got saved at Pentecost. And they were added to the church, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That early church, that first church, was right in there with the apostles all the way. The apostles' doctrine was their doctrine, and they fellowship with the apostles. Acts 2, I believe 41 and 42. The original church was united with the apostles. There were not 12 different kinds of Christianity. I know F.C. Bauer and Bart Ehrman say that. They're wrong. There was one kind of Christianity. One. It was apostolic Christianity. The original church was united with 12 apostles, and the apostles were united with each other. No other defections. None of the 12 started different kinds of Christianity. There were different personalities in their writings, but they were united. In Acts 8:1, when Saul started killing Christians and persecuting them, the whole church in Jerusalem scattered. They just scattered. When I was a kid, I stepped on a spider in my grandpa's backyard, and I just thought I was going to kill one spider. And I stepped on the spider, and about 50 little spiders or 100 little spiders just ran out under my foot. It really kind of stunned me. But when Saul stepped on the church, they just scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. That's all he accomplished. But the apostles stayed, all 12 of them, Acts 8:1. Everybody ran but them. They'd already been thrown in prison once as a group. Peter and John had been in prison before that. And they'd been told not to preach this doctrine anymore. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They stayed right where the enemies were as a group. Very important point, Acts 8:1. Then in Acts 15, remember when the Judaizers came in and tried to undermine Paul and Silas, came from the Jerusalem church. You remember Peter's words in Acts 15, we believe that we shall be saved even as they. Great statement, right? Peter speaking for the 12 apostles, James speaking for the Jerusalem elders, and then they wrote that wonderful letter to all the churches. We've heard people went out from us and they said this, but we don't buy it, that they're not really of us. We're with Paul. They'd already given Paul the right hand of fellowship, Galatians chapter 2. The apostles were always united as a group, always. They closed ranks against false teaching. They kept ranks in the face of persecution. Peter was one who used to speak for the 12 a lot. We believe and are sure you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that we shall be saved even as they, and that's by God's grace. So unified position among the 12. And then when Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem, in Acts 21, 17 and 15, it precedes that. He gets a tour for the Jerusalem church by James. And the apostles are still there. And there's no division. There's total unity. And they reaffirm that letter that they sent out years ago. Same thing's going on. Let's get some dates in mind. Jesus died around 30 A.D. and was risen. Day of Pentecost, 30 A.D. Stephen martyred 2 years later, 32 A.D. Church was scattered and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Paul's converted at the end of that same year. Jerusalem Council, 49 A.D. 19 years after Pentecost, the apostles are still united at that Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, working as a team, same message, same purpose. In Acts 22, 26 years after Pentecost and 56 AD, the apostles are still united. They are not changing doctrine. They've already made that stand and they affirm it. They're still united with each other. No division. One apostle has died in that time. That's James. They chopped his head off. But the rest would live about 10 more years or so, united all the time. And they were united outwardly because they were united inwardly. Outward unity was because of inward unity. They shared the same eternal life. They had that life. Each of them were born again. Each of them were saved. Now, you say, well, what about those last years? Maybe they divided then. And I don't think so. If you look at Jude, Hebrews, and 2 Peter, which were written in mid to late 60s, depending on which one you're looking at, they all go back to the apostles. They're as a group. Turn with me to Jude 3. I don't know if we looked at this one last time. Can't remember which ones I looked at and which ones I didn't. Yes, there were false Christianities and false teachers, but the people who stood up to them appealed to the apostles and what they'd already been given by them. Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. What is that faith that was once delivered to the saints? It's the apostles' doctrine that Acts 2:42 is talking about. The faith once delivered to the saints. Delivered to the saints by the apostles. For there are certain men crept in unawares. They snuck in under the tent who were before of old, or before written is a better translation to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God to lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me to verse 17. But beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Jude doing? Taking people back to the united apostolic position of all the apostles. They're still looked at as authoritative. They're still looked at as a group who was united. How they told you there should be mockers in the last time who walk after their own lust These are they who separate themselves. These are false teachers. This is a false separation that deviates from what? What the apostles teach. Remember our verse in Romans 16 last time. And then wonderfully he says in verse 24, now to him that's able to keep you from falling. Oh, here are keeping, you're still teaching this keeping thing. And when others are falling that are false, God keeps those from falling who are true. That doesn't mean he keeps us from sin, from sinning. Not, we all sin every day, or from suffering. It's keeping from apostatizing, from pushing the eject button on our Christianity, saying, I'm out of here. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. That's what he's keeping us from. Now to keep, who's able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion forever and ever. You see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 to 4, the same thing in 2 Peter 1 and 2, again going back to these verses. Now, one apostle lived to about 90 A.D. or after, or 95 A.D. and after. It was John. He was in his 90s and exiled on the island of Patmos for his faith. Every other apostle's in heaven. He's the last apostle on earth. Most of them have been in heaven for 30 years, and he's still here. Look what he writes in Revelation 21. He writes about the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and earth, whose foundation stones are garnished with all these precious gems, and on the wall of that city, in verse 14, that future city that you and I are going to live in the new heavens and new earth if you're saved, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What a precious thought that is. John's still with them, even though they're gone, right? And these are wonderful things. John knows about false Christianity. He writes about the harlot church in chapter 17 and 18, doesn't he? He knows there's a false Christianity that's not biblical. It's not the bride of Christ. And he knows that false Christianity persecutes true Christianity, and they've shed the blood of the saints and all the rest. But then in chapter 18, verse 20, he says, when the harlot church, when the prostitute church is judged, rejoice over her, you heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. What a wonderful statement that is. Now, as we turn again to the prayer of Jesus, that prayer for those men was answered. That's what I'm saying, right? They were kept, and therefore they were one. Left to themselves, they'd have done what everybody else does. I got my own view of stuff. But God kept them, and they were one in the face of terrible persecution and all kinds of false teaching on all sides. Herbert Lockyer has written a fine book on the apostles, and he said, without doubt, they exerted a tremendous sovereign influence in their lifetime, but this did not end with their death. They continued to exercise an extensive influence over living multitudes. Their word not only was, but still is law. Their example has ever been regarded as binding on all ages. From their gospels and epistles, the inspired exposition of the Master's rich sayings, the church derived the system of doctrine she embodied in her creed. A.B. Bruce wrote 100 years ago, the fishermen of Galilee did become fishers of men on a most extensive scale, and by the help of God, gathered many souls into the church of such as should be saved. In a sense, they are casting their nets into the sea of the world still. How many people you know besides Jesus that are still influencing the world after 2,000 years after they lived? In a sense, they're casting their nets into the sea of the world still, and by their testimony to Jesus in the Gospels and Epistles, are bringing multitudes to become disciples of Him, among whose first followers they had the happiness to be numbered. How serious is it to ignore these people who were unified with each other and with the triune God? How serious is it to ignore them? The world wants us not to ignore them. You're going to be on the wrong side of history if you don't get on these social issues that we're on. I don't care about the wrong side of history. I'm interested in the wrong side of eternity. And if you're on the right side of eternity, you're on the right side of history. You may not, other people may not think so. And actually, there was one apostle that was on the wrong side of history and the wrong side of eternity. His name is Judas. Turn back to John 17. John 17. Now, it's very important to listen to what Jesus says about this man in John 17, verse 11. Now, I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, that's the 3 years of his public ministry, I kept them in thy name. He did, by teaching them, warning them, shielding them. He's going to keep them a little bit more in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I'm him, let these go. He's still keeping them. And it's going to be a fulfillment of this prayer. Of those you gave me, I lost none. We're going to see that in 18 when we get there. He did keep them for those 3 years. But now he's going back to heaven and he said, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, they may have my joy in themselves. Now, what's this stuff about Judas? This is a very difficult section, a very difficult case, but we got to face it. And I think it's important that we grasp something. Judas wasn't like the others. He never had unity with the 11. Never. He never had unity with the 11 because he never had unity with Jesus or with God the Father. He was close. Oh, he was close. He was an official in the apostolic band. He was had a position. He had one of life's most precious opportunities. But he never believed. He was never born again. He was never clean. Go through the verses Jesus said. Haven't I chosen you all? One of you is a devil. Peter said, well, we believe it or sure that you're the Christ, Son of the living God. One of you don't. One of you hasn't. Don't. Doesn't. One of you doesn't. You're a little too enthusiastic. That's an evangelistic count, Peter. There's one apostle who's never believed. Never. You were clean when he washed their feet, but not all of you. One dirty apostle. Right? You know the verses, chapter 13. So, when he's praying for them to be kept, he's praying for a unity they already had, that they need to be kept so that unity will be maintained. Judas can't be kept because Judas was never one with Jesus and never one with God. He is the epitome of the unkept. If you want to know what it looks like to be unkept, look at Judas. Now, Jesus ministered to him. Jesus reached out to him. But Judas was never like the rest. Never. He shows what being unkept looks like. He shows what you look like if Jesus didn't keep you. He shows what I would look like if Jesus didn't keep me? That's what he shows. Very important to just grasp some of this stuff. Let's back up and look at this unity just a minute. My Greek teacher, Homer Kent, wrote on the Gospel of John on this unity, "Mere organizational unification is no substitute for spiritual oneness, nor was it the intent of Jesus." Arthur Pink, "This refers not to a manifestation of ecclesiastical oneness. Rather, it's the oneness of personal knowledge and fellowship with the Father and the Son, and therefore oneness in spirit and affection and aim. It's the oneness which is the outcome not of human agreement or effort, but of divine power through making each and all partakers of the divine nature." It's a spiritual oneness. It's not organizational like the RCC say, or how the John 17 movement, which is backed by the Pope, says. I'm not kissing the Pope's ring. I don't want to be one with him. He's outside of this. I'm not interested in apostate Christianity and being one with it. You say, well, I know some Catholics are saved. Well, I do too, but I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about an organization that's repudiated the Reformation and justification by faith. It's a matter of historical record at the Counter-Reformation, at the Council of Trent. You say, well, they believe the Bible's inspired. Praise God. They believe Jesus is God. Praise God. So did the Judaizers. Paul put an anathema on them. Paul didn't say, I've got to hold hands with the Judaizers because they believe Jesus is God and they believe the Bible's inspired. They denied justification by faith alone. They're false brethren, false apostles. They're not in this unity. Satan has a unity. It's apart from God's word and it's apart from God. He got Adam and Eve into that. He's still got that unity. He's building the harlot church. God's got a unity. There's more than one unity going on. You've got to decide which unity you're going to be with. A unity without the God of the Bible or a unity with the God of the Bible? In Acts 4:32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. They had a unity, but it was with the apostles. Merle Tenney said, it's a unity of nature because it's comparable to that of the Son and the Father. The unity of the church must spring from the common life that is imparted to all believers by the new birth and is manifested in their common love for Christ and for one another as they face a hostile world. It's not your church label. It's a unity based on common life. It's not an organizational unity where we all have to be in the same church, a label, under same church government even. I'm not saying there shouldn't be a manifestation of it. I'm simply saying it's deeper than organization. Now in 11 and 12, there's a oneness. The apostle, he's praying for a oneness of the apostles with each other. In 21 to 23, he's praying for a oneness of the true church with the apostles and with each other. That's what's going on. But right back in 11 and 12, there's two kind of church leaders. They're compared and contrasted. They're still the same kind of leaders today. Every pastor, missionary, chaplain, Sunday school teacher, elder is either a Judas, and he's in that kind of church leader, or he's like the 11. Judas is a prototype of all apostates. He is all the apostle is not to be. The 11, with all their faults and sins and failures, are all that church leaders should be. None of us are sinless in this life. None of us are perfect. But we ought to be born again, living with the Lord Jesus, loving the Lord Jesus, and so forth and so on. Turn back to John chapter 12. Let me show you something there in verse 5 and 6. Judas is called son of perdition by Jesus in this prayer. It's a horrible term, son of perdition. There's only one other person in the Bible called son of perdition, and that's the Antichrist at the end of history in 2 Thessalonians. And it's either dealing with his character or his destiny, grammarians, Greek grammarians, argue about which one is which. But I'm not interested in that at this moment. I'm interested in the fact that the word, the Greek word that's translated perdition in John 17, is translated waste in John 12. Do you remember when Mary took that perfume and anointed Jesus with it? Remember that? And the perfume filled the house. Any of you ladies got perfume like that? You open it up and everything fills the house? But there's some other things can fill a house. Sometimes it's a cat box. And that can fill the house. Now, when Mary's perfume was opened, it filled the house as she anointed the body with Jesus. It took a year's salary, $50,000 or something like that, for that perfume. She put it all on Jesus. And you know what Judas said? He was the cat box. He stunk up the room with his comment. Notice in John chapter 12, in verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was in it. He didn't care for the poor. Every time they gave something to the poor, it went through his hands and he took some from the poor himself. There's a lot of money helping. There's a lot of money to be made in helping the poor, and Judas knew it. We got some politicians that know that too, and some preachers. But notice what he said. Why was this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was in it. And Jesus said, let her alone. For the day of my burial has she kept this. For the poor you always have with you, but me you have not always. Now, I want you to think about, Judas uses the word, it's either in this account or it's in the other account, I'm sorry, where he said, what's this waste? The word waste is the same word as perdition. Why this waste? Why this waste? And he thought it was a waste to spend money on Jesus that way. Why this waste? And yet, he wasted his whole life. I'm sorry, the reference has slipped my mind. It's probably in another gospel. He wasted his whole life. Judas is out of sympathy. Think about this. Judas is out of sympathy of Mary's love for Jesus. Matthew 26:8. Why is this waste? Thank you. Judas is totally out of sympathy with Mary's love for Jesus. Jesus, this is waste. This is a waste of good money. He's critical of Mary wasting money. And he wasted his whole life grabbing for money. What a shocker that is. And look at his life at the end, right before he committed suicide. He's overwhelmed with remorse. He's in total deep despair. And Judas is in deep despair, and the apostles are promised Jesus' personal joy. He became a suicide. They became martyrs. He went to his own place. They went to the place that Jesus had prepared for them. They were sanctified by his truth. He was seduced by Satan's lie. He will lead a little band into the Garden of Gethsemane, a little mob against Jesus. They are leading millions of people who are for Jesus down through history. But Judas never believed. He was never clean. He was never born again. And yet he was in the ministry. And this is important for you to know. Jesus didn't say, better for this man that he'd never been born again. He said, good for this man that he'd never been born. Judas didn't lose his salvation. Judas never had salvation. That's why he was replaced by Matthias, and that's why James was never replaced. James had his head cut off, but he just got promoted, and he was not replaced because he was still an apostle for all time. Judas was replaced because he was demoted, because he was a son of perdition, not a son of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. I was going to preach this message this morning, but I decided not to, comparing the remorse and despair of Judas with the joy of the apostles, but that's for another time. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote on this, our Lord is, the British preacher, our Lord is saying here that though Judas is one of the 12, he's not one of those who've been given to the Son by the Father. Judas is not a kind of exception among the apostles. He is in a category apart. He does not really belong to the same group. He's an odd man out. He's in the group, but never been of it, kind of like 1 John 2:19. And then he went on and said, it's an absolute claim Jesus makes. He has kept and guarded those whom the Father has given him. Judas has not been given in that way. And this is my own comment, not Martin Lloyd-Jones. Judas was given to Jesus providentially. The 11 were given to him soteriologically or efficaciously. So Jesus is not praying for Judas to be kept, because Judas has never been one with him, never been one with the Father, never been one with the others. So very important. Now, why is this important to struggle through this stuff? If someone gives me a carton of eggs to deliver to some homeless person, say somebody calls on the phone and Linda says, these people need some eggs, here's a carton of eggs, go deliver it to the homeless people, that this person needs eggs. And I open the carton and one of them's busted. One egg's broke. The yolk's running everywhere. But I got 11 good ones. I don't have time to clean it up. I just take the whole carton. And I deliver it. And when I get there, I open the carton and I say, one of these eggs was broken. We didn't know it at the time, but it's too late to change it. But the 11 are good. And they open it up. The 11 are still good. I didn't break one egg all the way over there. I only had 11 good eggs where I started. I had 11 good eggs when I finished. The one egg was broken when I started. The one egg was still broken when I got there. No reflection on my carrying ability. No reflection on my keeping ability. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, you know, I did a pretty good job. I kept 11 of 12. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, I'm a pretty good keeper. I know a pastor, a doctor said, 95% of the people who come to me and have this surgery are healed. That's pretty good. Cleveland Clinic surgeon. I'd say, I'd go with that, wouldn't you? I'd go with that. I'd take that. And what if he said, 20% of the people that I operate on are healed? You'd think, nah, I better keep looking, you know. But if they said 95, you would think that's pretty good. You got a 95% success rate. By the way, this person's cancer came back, even from that guy that said he had 95. I want you to think about this. And I believe the 95, he just happened to be one of those 5%. Now, is Jesus really saying here, I have a 95% success rate, so you can be secure? He's not. Judas is not in this. He never was, as 1 John 2:19 says. He's not praying for Judas to be kept. He's never been one of them. What Jesus is saying here is, I have a 100% success rate of those you've given me through election, through efficacious grace, And all of them I've kept. That's what he's saying. Judas's fall simply does what? Fulfill prophecy. And his fall was foreseen by the Old Testament and foreseen by me. And I've already told you about it. One of you is a devil and you're clean, but not all of you. And I've already told you, been telling you this all along. So the scripture foreseen it. I've foreseen it. Judas is not the exception. His betrayal is a fulfillment of scripture. So the very fulfillment of the scripture and the fulfillment of my words should give you encouragement that when I say I'm going to keep you, I'm going to keep you. Because that word will be fulfilled just like my other words are fulfilled. So just as scripture is fulfilled in reference to Judas, and just as my words have been fulfilled in reference to Judas, my words now in this prayer will be fulfilled in reference to you. Very good stuff if you think through that. So what he's saying is the joy of the 12 in verse, the 11 in verse 12 is based on 100% success rate concerning them. Okay, and therefore the Father will keep them in the same way and so forth and so on. Now, you might be saying in your heart this morning, I don't have assurance of salvation. I don't have assurance of salvation. I have assurance of damnation. My heart's cold as Judas. I'm going to hell as sure as if I was there. Well, I can tell you this, as a Bible teacher, you can know whether you're born again or not. You can know that, 1 John 5:10 following. You can know if you've got life or not. You can know that, and it's kind of important to know whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you have life or not. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It's not your church denomination or anything. It's whether you got the Son or not. But the Bible does teach you can know whether you have eternal life or not. It does not teach you can know whether you're going to hell or not. In the sense that definitely going to hell. A hopeless, total reprobate. You may think that's what you're like, but you can't be absolutely sure till the end of your life that you're going to be like that. Can you? Is there any verse that gives you that indication that you can know you don't have? You can know you're an unbeliever. You can know that, but you can't know for sure that you have crossed the line like Judas, and it's too late for you in this life. So just because you can know you're unsaved now doesn't mean you can know that you'll be unsaved tomorrow. There's all kinds of people that think, I don't believe that stuff. I'll never believe that stuff. And God breaks in and saves them. As a great surprise to themselves. The Apostle Paul was one of those. He killed Christians. That's how much he hated Jesus. He was no doubt voted in his high school the least likely to become born again. I'm sure that was in his yearbook. But God not only called him by his grace, he put him into the ministry. He became writer of the most in the New Testament. You say, wait a minute, he wasn't 3 years with Jesus. I know that, not on earth. But he spent 3 years in Arabia. That was his with the Lord, spiritually. And later, at the end of his life, he says, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. Now, back to John 17. Now, let's creep forward just a minute, and then we'll close out today. In verse 11, he uses that word keep. And then he uses the word keep again a little bit later in verse 15. In verse 11, he says, keep through your own name those who you've given me that they may be one as we are. In verse 15, I pray not you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil. And the evil there, most translations and most Greek scholars translate it evil one. So there's two kinds of keeping going on. I want to keep them so that they're one, and I want to keep them from the evil one. Now, I think, therefore, that the keeping them that they be one is probably a reference to keeping the 11 and also us from the dangers from within, our own fallen nature that cause us to divide and get away from God, get away from Christians. We got that in us and wants to get away. It's called our sin nature. And then the keeping from the evil one is keeping from that which is without. Real Christians are kept not only from what was within, but also from without. George Newton wrote 300 years ago on John 17, "If the danger be within, we shall be kept by the almighty power of God within us, strengthening us. If the danger be without, we shall be kept by the almighty power of God guarding us and defending us." And then he asked this question. I'm going to ask the question, but it was basically put in my mind by his writings. What's the greatest danger? The danger from within or without? Well, you say, I know the greatest danger. The devil. Obviously. More powerful, more smart. He's the greatest danger. Think so? What's the greatest deliverance? The deliverance from the devil or deliverance from yourself? Think about it. In the Bible, God often delivers unregenerate people from danger from without. Ahab, Saul, people like that. There are people in the Bible, unsaved, that God delivers from danger from without. Joab won some battles. That guy was not born again, I'll tell you that. So God can deliver unregenerate people from danger from without. But he only delivers regenerate people from danger from within. Your own sin that has that affinity for the tempter in the world without. So what's the greatest deliverance? Oh, to be saved from myself, O Lord. As the hymn writer said. Turn with me one more verse, Philippians, and then I got one illustration, I'm done. Philippians 1, 27. I love this verse. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For it's given to you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. It's a fascinating verse. As he prays for that church to close ranks, like a Roman army closing ranks with the shields and the spears, tight ranks to anybody from without. Closing ranks in unity against everything without, not terrified by the enemies, whoever they are, and realizing we're hated because we're saved. Praise God for that. May God help us to close ranks with the apostles. Never get away from them. Just like those guys in the Civil War, always they wouldn't retreat. They would not retreat unless their unit flag went. They'd stay there and die till that flag moved. They didn't move. I'm going to close with this thought, and I got this from Timothy Keller. He's a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian, New York City. He's written a very interesting book on preaching. And he, in that book, he's writing about Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards in American history a couple hundred years ago. And this is what he said. He said, he's talking about preaching today. He said, in preaching today, we must represent Christ in particular way that he replaces material things in people's affections. This does not simply take rational argument and doctrinal teaching, though it does include those. It also requires the presentation of the beauty of Christ as one who gave up his riches for us. And then he said, Jonathan Edwards believed that at the root of every heart's affections is excellency, that which is appreciated and rested in for its own sake. Edwards defined a nominal Christian as one who finds Christ useful to get those things the heart found excellent or beautiful. I'll become a Christian if Jesus gives me what I want. I'll use him. I'll worship him if he gives me what I want. Edwards defined that as a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only. You know who that was? Judas. Judas followed Jesus. Judas preached Jesus. Judas served with the others with Jesus. But Judas wanted to use Jesus to get what he wanted. He wasn't in it for who Jesus was. He was in it for what he could get out of Jesus that was really his main God. And we know what that God was. Gold. He was stealing all the time. His security was in money, not in Jesus. He wanted more money. He thought by following Jesus, he could get rich. And when he found out that was not going to happen, when he found out that Mary anointed him for his burial and Jesus rebuked him for his criticism, his heart turned. And he said, I'm going to get what I can get out of it. And he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't get the 300 from Mary's gift to Jesus, but he got 30. I think that was his 10% he's skimming off all along. I think I know what he was taking out of the poor every time there was an offering for him. He was never real. He was nominal all the way. And churches are filled with people like that. And prosperity gospel people fill them. Because Judases beget Judases that are in Christianity for what they can get out of it financially. So Edwards believed at the root of every heart affection is excellency, that which is appreciated and rested in for its own sake. Edwards defined a nominal Christian as one who finds Christ useful to get those things the heart found excellent or beautiful, while a true Christian is one who finds Christ beautiful for who he is in himself. Have you given your heart to Jesus? Do you find him beautiful above everything else on this planet? Or are your affections bribing your mind so you believe some satanic lie, some alternative reality that's being promoted today or tomorrow or the next day? Tim Keller goes on, and I'll read this and I'm done. He said, many years ago in my first pastorate, I met with a teenage girl in our congregation. And all you teenage girls, I know there's a lot of them here. I'm not using this against you. I'm not preaching against teenage girls. I don't have any of you in mind. Just an illustration, okay? He says, I met with a teenage girl in our congregation. She was about 16 at the time, and she was discouraged and becoming depressed. I tried to encourage her, but there was a revelatory moment when she said, yes, I know Jesus loved me. He saved me. He's going to take me to heaven. But what good is it when no boy at school will even look at me? Every parent has heard that probably. Every pastor has heard that probably from somebody. And maybe some of you gals have said it to your parents already. If you have, I'm not preaching against you. This is just an illustration. And so she said she knew all these truths about being a Christian, but they were no comfort to her. The attention or lack of it of a cute boy at school was far more consoling, energizing, and foundational for her joy and self-worth than the love of Christ. Of course, this was a perfectly normal response for a teenage girl. Right? He recognized, not criticizing her, he's just illustrating. Or, by the way, a teenage boy. Nevertheless, it was revealing of how our hearts work, not just teenage girls, teenage boys, but everybody's heart. Edwards would say that she had an opinion that Jesus loved her, but she didn't really know it. Christ's love was an abstract concept, while the love of these others was real to her heart. That was the reality that captured her imagination. Now, I'm saying this to myself. I'm saying this to old, young, in between. Has the love of Christ and the beauty of Christ captured your imagination? Has it captured your heart? This person loves me. This person loves me. This person died for me. This is the greatest person in the universe. This person's pure, I'm not. This person's holy, I'm not. This person cares for me, wants a relationship with me. That's big. I know we need people. Even Adam needed a wife, not just God, right? And God knew it. It's not good for a man to live alone. He knows it's not good for you to live alone. You'll get that person in your time, right? God knows that. He's sensitive to that. But what I'm saying today is what this illustration is saying. Do we know the wonder of it, the glory of it, that this person cares for me, loves me more than I love myself, loves me more than anybody else loves me? He's praying for me 2,000 years ago. He's praying for me now. I'm on his mind. I'm on his heart. He died for me with my name on his heart. He died speaking my name in this prayer. And I want to ask you something, young person and old persons. Young person, have you ever given your heart to your Christian parent? Remember what the proverb said we started with? My son, give me your heart. Have you used their failings and faults as an excuse why you should be standoffish? You're holding back? They're trying to teach you something about the Lord. You're holding back. Have you ever given them your heart? Biblically, you're not going to get much use out of them if you don't give them your heart. My son, give me your heart. That's what the proverb says. And behind a lot of kids that get away from the Lord is they've never given their parent, Christian parent, their heart. My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. And of course, for a fallen person, we'll observe fallen ways and stupid ways, but hopefully there'll be some ways that say, yeah, Dad's all messed up, but he's a lot better than he would be if he wasn't saved, and he's a lot better than a lot of other people I see. I see Christ in him, even though it's a shadow. You've given your heart to your Christian parent. Number two, have you given your heart to your local church? Oh, no, I stopped doing that a long time ago. I got hurt in too many churches. It's dangerous to not give your heart to your parent. It's dangerous not to give your heart to a church and say, I'm going to hold back. God wants unity among Christians who are united to the apostles and to the Lord. And I'm going over, 5 minutes. Okay, I got 1 minute. I'm done. But the most important thing is, Have you given your heart to Jesus? That's where it starts. It has to start there, where it doesn't start at all, and you're still loving darkness rather than light. If you're not yet a Christian, you have a love for the darkness. I still have a love for it. I have to watch that. It's inside me. It's deep. There's another way to live. And it's not just an intellectual thing. Emotional. Father, we thank you for our blessed Savior. Thank you for his death on the cross. And help us, Father, to grasp that. The beauty of the Lord. Beholding the beauty of the Lord, we're changed. And maybe somebody today who have not ever beheld the beauty of the Lord, who've even said, like the Jews said when they crucified him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Regretting after thousands of years that they never saw the beauty that was there. And if there's some person that's been standoffish to Jesus, may they see the beauty of him in this prayer, and even shadows of it in Christians that imperfectly radiate that beauty. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.